Well, we have a couple of more sermons on Titus. So we are on Titus chapter 3, and we're going to look at 12 and 13 this week, and next week we will conclude our study in Titus, and just in time for us to do a single sermon for Resurrection Sunday from the Gospels. But we're going to be looking at Titus 3, verses 12 and 13. So read along with me, Titus 3, 12 and 13. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Thus ends this scripture reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, every morning, I wake up to the dulcet rings coaxing me awake from my phone. It's quiet at first, but increases along with my phone's haptic vibrations from under the corner of the pillow. I hope that by keeping it under the corner of my pillow, that the sound is muffled so that I alone hear it and my wife does not wake up 2 hours before she desires to. And I pull myself out of bed, and I begin to groggily pray as I get ready in the bathroom, thanking God for the day and praying for my family. 15 minutes later, I emerge, ready to go down the stairs and press brew on the coffee I ground the night before. I'll often read some Bible while I wait for the coffee and finish a chapter while I take my first sips of the day, but not for too long. As I get ready to head out and often have a morning meeting, a discipleship meeting, where I talk about the Lord and read the Bible a little bit more and pray with others. You see, rarely does my morning routine impact me in some unmistakable way. In fact, I don't think anything life-altering has ever happened as I do what I do before 7 a.m., but that doesn't make them unimportant. You see, often it's the normal parts of life that are the best. The typical time you spend around the dinner table with the family talking about your day. The random off-topic tangents that you take with your 8-year-old as she asks any number of questions. The normal, imperfect family worship that you spend as a family. Going on a walk, holding hands with your spouse in a comfortable silence. The habitual times of prayer, the faithful attendance at church. You see, the mundane parts of life are actually far from meaningless. In fact, the normal, mundane parts of your life, they actually set the tone for your life. For the highest of joys to the lowest of struggles, for the deepest of pain to the most sublime pleasure, we make sense of the world and our life largely by what we learn about God through the everyday mundane. And almost always, when someone comes to me feeling like their lives are spiraling out of control, like they are struggling massively, a lot of the struggle finds its origin in a rather toxic or difficult mundane. A chaotic set of habits and routines that keeps things like anxiety, bitterness, materialism, and lust well-stocked and fed in our lives. And yet so many think the mundane things that we do don't really matter that much. I'm here to say the little things we do day in and day out, they matter a lot. And a church who has healthy, normal church habits, typical routines of ministry and corporate worship will be able to thrive in the long run. The splashy events don't make a healthy church. No, it's the mundane work of faithful discipleship brings sustained, healthy gospel growth. The typical Christian conversations that roots out and hates sin, teaches sound doctrine, prizes Christ, those are the things that make a church healthy. And as Paul closes his letter to Titus, we get a snapshot into the mundane parts of ministry life. Instructions that remind us just how special normal church ministry can be. How they are both foundational and life-affirming. And so as we look at what admittedly sounds like a rather mundane set of closing instructions, I want you to see five reflections to the gift of normal Christian ministry. Five reactions to the gift of normal church ministry. There are ways we should respond when we think about these rather unimpressive closing instructions to Titus. Now, these instructions are essentially travel plans. Travel plans in a day without cell phones, or any phone for that matter, were quite important and had to be communicated long ahead of time if there was any hope of connecting with the people that you wanted to connect with. And these travel plans, though, they aren't just, you know, wait by the second rock on First Street. You know, this is a little bit more than that. These travel plans actually reveal how the early church thought of ministry. And so the first reaction to the gift of normal church ministry is, number one, rejoice when you serve in teams. Rejoice when you serve in teams. You know, they say one of the loneliest places to be is in leadership. And that's because when you're out front, you often take the flak first. Some even experience what they call friendly fire from those who are supposed to follow, constantly second-guessing you, you know, Monday morning quarterbacking you, or sometimes worse. We all know, if you've been in leadership for any length of time, the leadership can be hard. Which is exactly why God did not design the church to be led by a single man. It isn't supposed to be a one-man show, but it's always supposed to be a team effort. There's always supposed to be shared leadership in Christ's church. And this is why Paul, back in chapter 1, instructs Titus to help appoint elders, plural, that's pastors, plural, in every church on the island. Go back at chapter 1, verse 5. Titus 1, verse 5. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Again, when we see a rightly ordered church, when we see a church that is thriving, that is set up the way God designed it to, we will be seeing pastor elders, plural, guiding and shepherding the church. This is how God designed the church. In fact, it kind of reflects how God designed all of life, to be lived together. Like he wants us to push into relationships. And yes, that means even those of us who are more introverted. Why? Because it is not good for man to be alone. Not just in a marriage sense, but in an all of life sense. And in our context, it's helpful to see even the Apostle Paul constantly served with a team. Just listen to the assumptions of working with each of these guys. He's going to mention four different names, and if you include Titus and Paul, there's six men who are serving together in these two verses. Read verses 12 and 13 with me. "So when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing." Right, and so who are these six people? We've got, of course, Zenas. We've got Apollos in verse 13. We've got Artemas in 12 and Tychicus in 12. And then, of course, we have Titus and Paul, the you and the me, all working together. They all fulfill different roles, helping lead not just one church in this instance, but many churches as they're being planted and as they're growing and organizing themselves into self-sustaining churches. These are missionaries. And first of all, you've got Artemas, who we literally know nothing about other than that he's mentioned here. It's a common Greek name, Artemis. It's a male version of the Greek goddess Artemis, right? It literally means a gift from Artemis. And so this is the male version of a Greek goddess name, which tells us that this man was born to pagan parents who worshiped these pagan gods. And verse 12 is clear. Either Artemis or Tychicus would be the ones that would be sent to replace Titus, which assumes that both Artemis and Tychicus were with Paul when he's writing this. He's going to send them, after all. And Paul just wasn't sure who would be the one to go to Crete. Now, Tychicus, we actually know quite well. He often traveled with Paul. He was the man who went with Paul on his final trip to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20. He helped carry the gifts that the Gentile churches had collected for the poor and the persecuted. But Tychicus also helped Paul during his imprisonment, first in Judea after he was initially arrested, and then traveled with him to Rome. And it was when Paul was in Rome that we see Tychicus, who's with him in his Roman imprisonment. And in fact, Tychicus has been so helpful for Paul because Tychicus was the messenger through whom Paul would deliver the prison epistles, right? Paul wrote 4 prison epistles while he was in Rome: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And Tychicus explicitly is mentioned as the deliverer of the letters to Ephesus and to Colossae. Later, towards the end of the first century, tradition tells us that Tychicus became the first overseer of the churches in Timothy's home city of Lystra. These are faithful men. They walked with Paul when he needed it the most, in the most difficult of times. They are the perfect picture of why the church is called a family and why we get to call God our Father. But there's also faithful servants from other churches for which we can rejoice and should rejoice. And that's the parallel to what's going on in verse 13. Verse 13, you've got Zenas, the lawyer, mentioned. Other than that he is a lawyer, we know nothing else about Zenas. But Apollos is perhaps the most well-known missionary in the early church, outside of the apostles. To help you see this, go to 1 Corinthians 3. Go back a couple of books to your left. Find 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You see, Apollos' ministry was so profound in Corinth that some in Corinth were claiming to be devoted to him and his teaching specifically. Paul, of course, points out how crazy it is to be devoted to any man or any gifted teacher, but he still notes that Apollos played a vital role in the growth of the Corinthian church. So you're in 1 Corinthians 3, look at verse 4. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4. It says, "For when one says, 'Oh, I follow Paul,' and another, 'Oh, I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They're servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to the labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Here we see very clearly that Christian missionaries are designed to work together to complement growing churches, like a gardener tending God's field. And the church isn't just a bunch of individuals who grow into their own little silos. What does it say at the end of verse 9? You are God's field. You are God's cohesive building. He also calls us a temple of the Holy Spirit in verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. "Do you not know that you all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you," plural, "you all?" And that is exactly our point of application. Take joy in the fact that the Christian life is not a lonely road life. It is not a long set of trails and trials in every which direction. No, We are walking on a long, narrow path, all in the same direction. And so rejoice when like Paul, you have been given a group of people around you to serve together with you, living life together, raising kids together, leading together, praying for the hurting together, helping soothe crying babies together, right? You are our unsung heroes, you nursery workers, right? We understand that God gives us a plurality of people with a variety of gifts and talents and abilities to come together and to create this family. It's all part of the joy of being one with other Christians. This is part of the reason that so many have this draw, this intrinsic draw towards sports or to maybe playing in an orchestra, right? It's impossible to play Beethoven's Fifth Symphony by yourself. It's also impossible to play one-man football. And it's not just the sheer joy of playing with other skilled athletes or skilled musicians that draws people together. Often it's the community that forms, that's built around a sport or a season or a goal. And so it is in our church. We love serving with others because of the joy of working together towards the same goal. And the blessing of being knit into a Christian community is that our community's goals don't end. They're not seasonal. They aren't for a state championship or a Super Bowl. Our team is forever. Our goals are to bring glory to God for all eternity. This is God's design for the church. It's what makes serving together particularly meaningful, enjoyable, and life-affirming. Much of that service and life together would certainly qualify as mundane, but the best type of mundane. So rejoice when you serve in a team. Second reaction to the gift of normal church ministry. Number two, recognize the blessing of diversity. And go back to Titus 3 if you haven't already. Recognize the blessing of diversity. In recent years, diversity has gotten a bad rap, and we kind of understand why. It's because of the name of diversity, equity, and inclusion. Much has been made about making some student bodies, the workplace, government agencies, all having representatives from different backgrounds, making more of quotas and qualifications, or so it's said. Intersectionality plays into it, and I think we all know identity politics like this is problematic. But diversity is not. You see, God has always celebrated diversity. Just think about how ethnic diversity got here, right? The origin of all of the different language groups, all of the different cultures, when did that happen? Tower of Babel, right? It came in Genesis chapter 11 from God's judgment on the people for thinking they could achieve some sort of God status. And so as they are attempting to build a tower to get them to heaven, he confuses their languages, and the different language groups then disperse over the whole earth and slowly develop their own unique cultures. We see his hand of goodness even as many of them go off and serve in pagan ways. But what's beautiful about this, even in the Old Testament, even after it became clear that the Messiah would be connected to the Jewish people, God still promises that men and women from every tongue and nation and culture would one day come and worship him. I mean, just listen to one of the clearest passages of this in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Isaiah says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills." It doesn't mean it will become the new Mount Everest. It simply means that it will be the most prominent place where God lives, dwells, and reigns. "And all the nations," it says, "shall flow to the mountain of Yahweh. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.'" And so it is. With the early church, you had a diversity, not just of nations and people groups, but you had a diversity of personality types, diversity of giftings. We see even early on in the book of Acts, Isaiah 2 beginning to come to fruition. And so it is with our six people in verses 12 and 13. All right, so the first person is the speaker. When I, who's that? That's Paul. Paul was a highly educated former Pharisee, a high-class Jew. He was one of the ones who was the most zealous of the Jews. He imprisoned and sometimes even executed those he believed to be in error. For example, Christians. This is a man who knew what he believed and was not afraid to act on it decisively. After his unlikely conversion to Christianity, when Jesus appears to him on the Emmaus Road, he was a faithful servant of God, and he took the gospel far to the north, far to the west, to the uttermost ends of the Roman Empire, and he became the face of early Christianity, writing many of the books that we have in our New Testament. There's Paul, the great apostle. Then there's Titus. Right? He encourages Titus to come back to him at Nicopolis. And who was Titus? Well, he was a Gentile. Specifically, elsewhere, he's called a Greek. And we also are told that he remained uncircumcised. TMI, you say. Perhaps. But it was an important issue in the early church that represented a bigger question. Right? How much of the Jewish law was still applicable for Christians? After all, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, and yet he came to save the whole world and people from every tongue and tribe and nation. He came to gather a diverse people into one family. And so what should be expected as people come to know Christ? Titus is an embodiment of that challenge. Artemis and Tychicus were likely the same as Titus, Greek-speaking Christians, but still thoroughly Gentile. We already mentioned that Artemis was likely born by pagan-worshipping parents. They called him after a Greek god. They were also probably educated men, since they were given leadership roles, teaching roles in the early church. They were the ones tasked with delivering letters and helping pastor churches all throughout the empire, and all three, Artemis, Tychicus, Titus, they traveled with Paul. And so you got Paul, the Jew of Jews, and he had a rotating traveling cohort of former pagan Gentiles with him. Did not go together, naturally. But there's more diversity in these verses than just these four. There's the other two that are mentioned in verse 13 who are planning to make a visit to Crete and possibly to support Titus's ministry soon. Right, first there's Zenas the lawyer. Zenas the lawyer. Here was a man who was a Roman lawyer, an expert in empire law. Often lawyers were the ones who worked in politics. They were the ones who helped governments function. They managed the affairs of the city or provincial governments. If tax collectors were the local thugs hired by the Romans, lawyers were the white-collar managers who made everything work in the empire. And so Zenas could help provide legal counsel to new churches, how to keep on the good side of local proconsuls. He could help Christian businessmen manage their affairs and even help figure out citizenship and tax questions, all of which was not only practical, but it helped pastors and elders shepherd the flock that had been entrusted to them and teaching and protecting the Word of God. Perhaps just being a lawyer was his past job, and now at this point he's just a traveling evangelist, which is certainly possible because he's traveling with one of the premier Christian leaders in the early church, and that is, of course, Apollos. In addition to being a well-known and powerful orator, apparently even better than Paul, if you read 1 Corinthians 2, and Paul insinuates as such, Apollos is actually an Egyptian. Born in Alexandria to Greek-speaking parents who, again, named him after a god, so probably not Jewish. Probably hoping that he'd bear some of the same traits as the god Apollos, bringer of light, bringer of music, healing, the god with the silver bow, right? This is all descriptions of Apollos. So there were great hopes for young Apollos that he would be like this Greek god. Well, where Apollos grew up in Alexandria, Egypt, was really the cultural hub of the empire. It was known for having a massive library. And its university system, or its education system, was unrivaled in the ancient world at the times. There were popular rhetorical skills schools. There were math and architectural schools. All sorts of learning flourished there. And outside of Jerusalem, it was actually the center of Jewish religious learning, but in the Greek language with a Greek flair. And it's widely assumed that somehow through his education, Apollos was a star pupil and at some point got to know the Greek Old Testament, and eventually was introduced to Christ as the Messiah, Lord, and King. And the implication in Titus 3 is that Apollos and his friend Zenas, the lawyer, are planning to travel to Crete. In fact, many think that this very letter was carried by Apollos and Zenas. But this is so typical of how God works. Redeeming pagans, murderers, and government workers. Some from Africa, some from the Middle East, some from Europe. Then bringing them together to effectively start and lead local churches. And God uses the diversity to bring success in these settings. And a host of complementary traits and experiences that perfectly build up and strengthen churches. Right, this beauty in diversity, the effectiveness that comes from diversity, it's all a gift from God. That's the whole point of the body imagery of the church, isn't it? It would be a gross perversion if the whole body were full of hands. You know, a body is diverse, has all different body parts that work together seamlessly, and works best when each member is functioning well. And this is not even to mention Galatians 3:28, which says there's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, neither Greek nor Jew. In other words, it doesn't matter what your social background is. It doesn't matter what your cultural heritage is. You can come to Christ and you can integrate into the body of Christ. Everyone brings something to the church family, and diversity is a blessing. Third reaction to normal church ministry. Number three, provide for church ministry. Provide for church ministry. Some of you might know the phrase, it is cruel to muzzle an ox while it treads the grain. Certainly working animals need to eat, and so it is morally reprehensible to starve a working animal. That was Moses' and God's point in Deuteronomy 25:4, where this is mentioned. You cannot simply try to increase your profit by starving your animal. But Paul then picks up the same principle, teaching the churches, if this is true about an ox, how much more then the man who labors in preaching and teaching the word of God? 1 Corinthians 9:9-10, 1 Timothy 5:18 are very clear. Pastors who do a bulk of the teaching ministry in the church need to be cared for. They need to be provided for. And if a church cannot, or worse yet, will not, one of two things are going to happen. Number one, the minister will slowly starve and leave the ministry. Or number two, the minister will get a second job and be unable to devote himself to the demanding work of shepherding. And it's not just pastors who need providing for. Ministries like children's ministry, they need coloring pages and new crayons. We cannot just give the children today the crayons from 45 years ago that are now nubs and bits and pieces. Church buildings need new carpet and new paint on occasion. Musicians need new music and instruments. Right? If we never spend money on these things, then the good work of ministry grows dull and less of a priority. So where do we see this principle of providing for church ministry in Titus 3? Look at verse 13. Right, he says, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they lack nothing. Right, and so this concept of speeding them on their way isn't so much focused on how quickly they can get them in and out and on their way, but on the provisions that the church can provide to make their way easy and effectual. The same idea is reflected in other English translations. The other English translations don't use the word speed. It's simply used along the idea of providing for Zenas and Apollos as soon as they get there. The idea is give them everything they need, because that's what it says at the end of verse 13, right? See that they lack nothing. This is bigger than just finances. It's a place to stay. It's resources that they need to teach, to have warm conversations with them and encourage them in their faith. There should be a concerted effort on the part of churches to genuinely go above and beyond to help these brothers. And this is their letter of recommendation. They are beloved, like-minded, faithful men. Listen, Leah and I and Matt and Pastor Matt and Molly, we are incredibly grateful for your faithful financial support. And not just for our salaries, but your year-end love gifts, your frequent words of encouragement, your care for one another that make pastoring and shepherding here so much easier than it could be. Right, this isn't a point of correction for you, but a reminder to do still more, to keep on persevering, because it is what glorifies God. This is the reason why we have fewer missionaries whom we support for greater dollar amounts. We could have 30 or 40 missionaries that we support for just a tiny little bit, kind of have a little point on the map all around the world. But we instead choose fewer missionaries and support them with greater amounts so that we can invest in their lives, know what's going on, have regular conversations, phone calls, times of prayer, and even visit them on the field. So please pray for the elders in these matters, especially of financial prudence. Like, we are continually evaluating how we use the resources that you all have entrusted to us. We have plenty of ideas, missions ideas, ministry ideas, building and property expansion ideas. But as always the case, we're limited by resources. And so even though we are at a very healthy spot financially, we pray, and you need to pray for the elders to be prudent with how we shape the budget and how we spend the money that the Lord gives. What we should use as a priority for the monies that we have. And for all of us to learn to give sacrificially to the Lord's work here in Farmington. Cheerfully, for the glory of God, so that he could preserve his witness in this community for 100 more years, both here and around the world. There's a fourth reaction to this rather mundane list of instructions that people moving about, coming and going, that we see here. Number four, humbly remember that you are replaceable. Humbly remember that you are replaceable. I'm sure you know, if you were asked, who was your favorite teacher in elementary school? You probably have a name on the tip of your tongue, no matter how old you are. For me, I remember thinking that my fourth grade teacher was my favorite teacher in elementary school. She was also my friend's mom. She intuitively got that unique creature of a fourth grade boy. And she was able to motivate many of us to read thousands of pages simply by spray painting some little pebbles with gold paint and letting us collect it. It's amazing what motivates fourth graders. And she figured out how to challenge many of us to excel still more in math and pushed us to go beyond the curriculum and into the next year's curriculum. But teachers, no matter how good they are, have a built-in shelf life, right? 9 to 10 months, tops. And even if you have a teacher multiple years in a row, they are by definition replaceable in a child's life by whoever or whatever comes next. Their impact is great, but it is still only seasonal. Sometimes we can think of my ministry, my area of service as completely irreplaceable. And true, I'm sure you do things that only you can do. But the fact is, sometimes you need to step aside and let someone else serve. You may function well as a hand in the body of Christ now, but next year it needs to be someone else's turn to be that hand. This is exactly how Paul encourages Titus in our text. Look at verse 12. With this in mind, he says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus, again, he's not sure which one he's going to send, when I send them to you, do your best to come to me and Nicopolis. One of these two men was going to come to relieve Titus of his duties. Someone else was going to come and help disciple men become effective pastor elders in the churches of Crete. And Titus would be a blessing to Paul in person instead of to the churches in Crete. So avoid feeling, turfy over your ministry, as if you're the only one who could ever do what you do, gripping it tightly. And don't just serve only in the way that you think gives you personal fulfillment, in the ways that you're looking to kind of be fulfilled in. Right? Why do we do this? Because too often our identity is found in what we do. And so we think that serving even is something we have to have this personal fulfillment in, and it'll become our identity marker. But this also applies, and it's a problem that we find in all of life, right? Like when you're younger, young people, how many of you enjoy playing sports? How many of you enjoy playing music or enjoy doing other things, right? A lot of you guys do that. And it's very easy when you're young and you devote a lot of your free time to sports or to music or to art or to whatever it is that you enjoy doing, it can be very easy to say, I am an athlete. I am an artist. I am, and you fill in whatever it is that you are. And we can find our identity wrapped up in the things that we do. But your parents aren't immune to this either. As we get older, our identity gets wrapped up in our job. Oh, I am this particular profession. I have this particular job, and I'm able to bring home this much money. Sometimes your identity is wrapped up in your family. Right? I am a dad, and I am a mom, and that is certainly an important identity. But it's not the sum total of who you are. As you get older, sometimes your identity is wrapped up in your grandkids. But inevitably, they disappoint you. Sadly, I've even heard people identify as grand doggy parents or something like that. So who are you? Servant of Christ? A redeemed image bearer? I hope so. And so identity is never dependent on what you do, but always on who you are in Christ. The more specialized your service that you render for the kingdom or for the church or for as a missionary, the more strategic you will have to be in planning when and how to let it go. Right, so if you're serving in an area in our church and you think you might need to transition at some point, please don't just tell us tomorrow I'm done. But talk to leadership. Help us think through a transition. Consider what it looks like to help train someone else to do what you do, or maybe split up what you do into three or four people. You see, when we remember that we are replaceable, two mindsets will be true. Number one, you will necessarily grow in humility. You'll realize that you aren't the sole reason that God works in the church. You aren't the sole reason that God works in someone's life. God might use you, praise God, but you're not the only reason. And related, number two, the second mindset is that you'll trust in God's sovereignty a lot better. You'll be able to appreciate that God is working even when you aren't around, even when you fail. So don't hear me say, we don't need anyone serving. Go ahead and just quit. Trust God to work and fill your roles. No, please do continue to serve faithfully, but don't become a legend in your own mind. And recognize that there will come a time to transition. There always will. There's one final principle we glean from these rather mundane descriptions of ministry. Number five, enjoy the rhythms of rest. Enjoy the rhythms of rest. You know, there's really only one role that you are not as replaceable in. That's your home, right? Your role as mom or dad or husband and wife. This is why it's tragic when parents of young kids die. So it makes those funerals especially difficult. But so, even in God's strange providence, when things like this happen, even in our intense sorrow that we feel for the orphans, we're reminded again and again that mom and dad are irreplaceable. So we need to do what we can to faithfully redeem those roles, to be active and present, and to work to preserve our lives and to preserve the sanctity and sanity of the homes that God has entrusted to us. And one of the best ways to do this is to pursue rhythms of rest and to learn to actually enjoy it. And kids, you look up again. How many of you in the summers have ever used the phrase, "I'm bored"? Right? Like, yeah, parents are laughing because it's like, it's every day. I'm bored. This is boring to me, right? If you're little, you haven't maybe got there yet. But as they get older, it's like the refrain. Listen, learn to see the goodness of having no screen in front of you. Learn to see the goodness of reading a good book. Learn to see beauty in the creation when the flowers are coming up. Take advantage of rest and a season where you're not as active and busy and doing everything you really, 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 really want to do that's going to be the most fun that you've ever imagined you could ever have. Because even that at some point gets boring. Look at the mundane parts of life that we live and take pleasure in those times of rest. Let's notice how Paul speaks of his season of rest in verse 12. Where he says, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." I've decided to spend the winter there. That is Nicopolis. I love how he says this. I have decided to spend the winter there. He's not saying God told me to spend the winter there. I mean, how many of you guys have conversations with Christians and everything they decide to do, they tell you that God told them to do it, right? Like, just a little side note. The Apostle Paul, who literally gets direct revelation from God, did not say God told me to do this thing and that thing. We say things like that because we want to somehow put some sort of elevation in our choices. This is very simple, practical, mundane. Paul decided that Nicopolis would be a good place to go. The city Nicopolis literally means city of victory. Nike, victory, that's the word that's there. Nike City, victory city. And it was a relatively new city with plenty of the best amenities for the day. See, it was built by Emperor Augustus about 80 years before this was written, as a symbol of his victory over Antony and Cleopatra. Yes, that Antony and that Cleopatra of Egypt. It would have been a comfortable place to stay, a great city with plenty of food, had public works, probably nice bathhouses and forums for interaction with the locals with. And there's probably at least a small church there. And Paul, no doubt, would have stayed with a family or two from that church. And why did he have to stay the winter? Because traveling by sea in the winter was quite dangerous, as Paul well knew from his past. Don't know what that looks like? Just read the end of the book of Acts. The whole last couple of chapters is Paul's shipwreck that he experienced because the owner of the ship decided that it'd be okay to go travel in the winter. And so it was common for armies, for traveling businessmen, for merchants, government officials, Christian missionaries to settle down every single winter wherever they were at or near wherever they were at. And with wintering, there was certainly work to do, but the work was different. Certainly it was a change of pace, which reminds us that God built into creation itself a reminder of our need for rest. On 6 days, the Lord created, on the seventh, God rested. A Sabbath rest was to remember that we need to worship and we need to rest. Well, there's another more urgent reminder of God's good gift of rest, isn't there? Sleep. Some of you are feeling that right about now. But how many of you ever had trouble sleeping? Like every single one of us? I'm sure almost all of us have, and it's not until sleep seems to run away from you that you begin to realize just how much you really, really like a good night's sleep. It's why we should share tips on sleep training our children. It's why we should talk about how we can help each other fall asleep quicker. Little tasks and things that you shouldn't do right before bed that stimulate your mind, that make you more difficult to fall asleep, right? We should talk about these things. It's ultimately, though, because God designed us to depend on His good gift of rest to function better. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Jesus actually gives a rich illustration of rest in Mark chapter 4. In final verses of Mark 4, we see Jesus at the end of a very long day. Right, my Sunday afternoons are often, I'm often quite tired because, I don't know if you know this, but if you preach or communicate to somebody for an hour or so and then have conversations with people, it tires you out, right? Talking tires you out, you know? And so Jesus had been talking literally all day at this point, morning till evening. And as the sun set, our Lord got into a boat with a slow rocking back and forth as he's drifting across the Sea of Galilee, and he promptly fell asleep. And partway through the journey, a windstorm whipped up the sea into a frothy mess with large waves crashing against and over the boat. All the while, Jesus slept. And when his disciples wake him in a dead panic, he calms the storm very simply by saying, look at Mark 4:39, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And then he said to the disciples, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Right, sleep reflects our faith, our ability to trust God, to be still in our souls and have peace. The more fear dominates our lives during the storms of life, then sleep will run. Sleep will be hard to find. But the one who leans on Christ will be able to rest. This is the heart of gospel hope, is it not? As Christians, you should understand that the one true, holy, omnipotent, powerful God sent his Son, condescended to take on flesh, so that he could be crucified as a substitute in our place. Because you see, every single one of us needs a substitute sacrifice for sins. Every single one of us stands guilty and condemned before a holy God. God just doesn't grade us all on a sliding bit of scale of how good were you, you didn't do that many bad things, so I'll let you into heaven. No, he says, no, my standard is absolute perfection and worshiping of me. And every one of us fails in that front. This is exactly why he sent Christ. He sent to die a substitute death for us and then rise again from the dead, showing us that he did have the power over sin and death so that we could trust in him. The whole point of the kingdom parables that he had been teaching all day long was to trust in him and trust in God to provide the growth, to trust that he would be able to have power over any storm and that they were not going to die in the middle of a sea, no matter how scary things were. It's a reflection of our response to the gospel too. Our response isn't simply to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus when it's easy, but let me believe and trust in Jesus all the time. In the hard and in the joys. You see, Jesus, in his humanity, demonstrated what it looks like for us to trust God, even in the midst of the storm. So will you be able to recognize your need for rest? Listen, it isn't enough to be at peace with God once a week. Peace with God is not an episodic reality of life for 2 months here and a month there. Resting in God is like sleep. It's a daily gift. But even as we try to daily live out the spiritual gift of resting in the Lord, we also need periods of real physical and mental rest. We need weekly times of no work. We need vacations where we do little of the norm. We need periods of life without much work to do in a week. We need nights in as a family. Why? Because rest is good for us. It reminds us that we depend on God for absolutely everything. And I confess, I need to learn this more than anyone. Just ask my wife. Busyness is not akin to godliness. Be diligent, work hard, but learn to truly enjoy the rhythms of rest. They are gifts from God. And a good reminder that God is at work in spite of our creaturely weakness. You see, earlier that same day that Jesus calmed the storm, he actually told this parable. If you're still in Mark 4, look at that. Mark 4:26. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how." Right? There's a mystery to God's work. It often happens while we sleep, while we aren't aware of his hand moving. In fact, he's always working, even while we fear, even when we try to move his hand and make him do what we want him to do on our terms. It's while we sleep that God's power to change brings forth shoots. For when we are weak, then he is strong. So normal church ministry isn't spectacular. It's seed work. And then we sleep, resting in the Lord and his sovereign hand to do what he promises all along that he's going to do. As I close, just listen to a few of his promises from Psalm 57 and Psalm 56. Psalm 57:1. "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadows of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah. God will send out his steadfast love. God will send out his faithfulness." And so we rejoice as we rest in him as the psalm concludes, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness all the way to the clouds." And in God, whose word I praise, in Yahweh, whose word I praise, it's in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sweet psalmist of Israel, for the way that you have preserved your word to comfort us, to ask us the questions that we need to ask, to help us imagine ways that we need to grow in faithfulness, how we need to understand our need for rest. Lord, we are so grateful that you have continued to help us, that you have continued to strengthen us, that you've even given us opportunities to have rest. Lord, help us to take those opportunities, to enjoy them, and to learn that you are a good God for giving us rest. Lord, help us to appreciate that you're working even when we can't. Help us, Lord, to appreciate your steadfast, faithful love, which is never-ending, our rock, our refuge, the calmer of our storms. Lord, help us to see the simple things in life, not as unimportant, but as gifts. Gifts for how you work. Thank you that you give us what we have. Help us, Lord, to grow more and more dependent upon you, expressing that in daily worship, faithfully serving you in whatever capacity we can. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.